Continuing our series in Acts. So, Jonathan?
After me, why not before me, huh? Well, good morning, and welcome. All right, good morning. Welcome to LBC. We are in the last week of a series in Acts, and it has been given to me a twofold mission this morning. The first thing is I must take us through the end of the book of Acts. The second thing is I must battle the narcolepsy that always sets in around 11:15 in this auditorium. So, I hope that we can do both. Before I get started, I need to make a correction in your outline. If you look down on the first point, under that first point there where it says George, there was a misspelling. I know you're looking at it now and saying, no, it's not. Well, the misspelling is this, is that it's supposed to be spelled J-O-N or J-O-H-N space G period and then P-A-T-O-N. So that's the misspelling. It's not supposed to be George. It's supposed to be John G. Patton. I don't know how that one slipped through the cracks, but it did. I do understand, though, and I don't have any record of this, but the G does possibly stand for George. So we might not be way off base. Okay. Well, let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we can get into this morning's message. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the privilege of your word and how it instructs us and how it shows us how we need to live and how it encourages us and especially these stories of people who have gone before us, Lord, serve as a tremendous example. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the things that you want us to learn. And Lord, we just would pray that you would be with me now, help me to be clear, help me to be accurate. And Lord, we just pray that you would really bless this time that we have now together. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Cannibals. You will be eaten by cannibals. These are not exactly the words that give an aspiring missionary a vote of confidence. But on the other hand, it wasn't totally out of the question either. Just a few years earlier, two men, James Harris and John Williams, had the same burden to carry the gospel to the islands that John had wanted to go. And minutes after they had set foot on this island, they had been killed and eaten by cannibals. What a thing to say to an aspiring missionary. The interesting thing is, and the insight we're going to get into the life of John Patton is in the response. And we kind of get the a sense for his spiritual fortitude and kind of the spiritual moxie that he had. And so after this guy, Mr. Dickinson, said this to him, John Patton said this. He said, "Mr. Dickinson, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior." John Patton wanted to be a missionary. He had it on his heart to be a missionary. And to live out his life in service to God. The direction that God, early in his ministry, had directed him was a urban ministry in Glasgow. And he was actually very successful there. He ministered to the poor, teaching and having classes and Sunday schools for the children. And it was a phenomenal ministry. It brought in hundreds of people, extremely successful and extremely rewarding ministry. But that wasn't his passion. His passion was to take the gospel to people who hadn't had the opportunity or the knowledge of the gospel. Foreign missions was on the forefront of his mind. God had laid the cannibals of the New Hebrides on his heart, and it was to the New Hebrides he would go. And just by way of information, where the New Hebrides are is that if you draw a straight line between Honolulu and go to Sydney, Australia, you run through the capital of what is present-day Vanuatu. And I forget what the name of the capital is, but this little group of islands, it's 450 feet, or not feet, yeah, that's a small island, 400 and, 450 miles of islands, and all of them are small, inhabited by these cannibalistic people. Those were the people he wanted to go. And just 19 years earlier, these two missionaries, as I had already mentioned, were killed instantly once they had set foot. But this is where he wanted to go. And so it was that on April 16th, 1858, John and his pregnant wife Mary set sail for the island of Tanna. And it was on November 5th that they first set foot on the island that they so deeply believed God had called them. And on February 12th, God gave him a son. But within a month, God allowed a fever to take his beloved wife. And by the 20th of March, he stood beside a second grave, this one much smaller than the first. He had this phenomenal calling. And he had persevered through many different trials in order to end up on this island. Nobody supported him. Nobody backed his desire to go to the New Hebrides. And the moment he steps on there, I mean, we're talking literally months, he is there and he is alone, having dug the graves for his wife and his child with his own bare hands. Stunned by that dreadful loss, and this is him, this is a quote from him. Stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord himself had so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time to almost give way. The ever merciful Lord sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine. And he's talking about the gravesite of his child and his wife. And during the following months and years, when I labored for the salvation of the savage islanders amidst difficulties and dangers and deaths. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed for me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. He would stay there for another 4 years, totally alone. I mean, he really couldn't leave. There wasn't that option. And he'd stay there, and we could spend a whole Sunday morning talking about the stories and the things that he endured. The people there were incredibly set against him. And there was time and time again, there was attempts on his life and story after story about how he escaped death narrowly. And there were times when, you know, literally the axe was above his head and God miraculously spared him. Always he had to sleep with one eye open. In fact, he says that he slept with his clothes on so he could be ready to move at a moment's notice. And on a little aside of that, he had a little Scottish terrier named Calutha. And he said that God made these native peoples fear this little dog because the dog would be there. He'd be sleeping in his clothes. And if anything moved or came near the house, he would bark and then they could flee and get out of there. And so these natives were all, you know, terrified of this little dog. But it ended up being a great blessing to him. But the assassination attempts and the loss of his family and the constant stress of always the possibility of you dying that day. For 4 years he carried this as he continued to carry the gospel to the New Hebrides. And time and time again, he was such an interesting guy. There would be they would literally be there with the axe above his head. And he would be kneeling down there praying. And then he would get up and he would rebuke them. Right before they were supposedly going to execute him. And he would say, I've come here to do all of these great things for you and you treat me this way. And just to show how fickle the people were. And oh yeah, you're right. We'll kill all the people who hate you. And so it just was this incredibly tense situation that he always lived under. And there was no success really to speak of. The only thing that he had experienced in these first 4 years on the island of Tanna was loss and constant stress and constant fear of dying. It says, conscious that I had to the last inch of my life tried to do my duty, I left all the results in the hands of my only Lord and all the criticisms to his unerring judgment. Hard things were occasionally spoken to my face. And this is after he left. One of his friends said this. He says, one dear friend, for instance, said, you should not have left. You should have stood by your post of duty until you fell. It would have been to your honor and better for the cause of missions had you been killed at the post of your duty like the Gordons and the others. And so here you have a guy who has this mission laid on his heart and nothing but discouragement. Nothing but discouragement. I'm going to tell you another missionary story. And if you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 27. We're going to move on to another missionary story. And this one, if you have been here for any length of time, is more familiar. This is obviously the first missionary, the Apostle Paul. And we are picking it up here in chapter 27. Now, before we get into chapter 27, we have to kind of set the background here for our visitors. Paul had always longed to go to Rome. And chapter 27 picks us up after the third missionary journey. And he had traveled back to Jerusalem and been arrested and all of these trials. And but part of the strategy of the missionary, Paul, was to go to Rome. It had always been his desire. And in fact, in Romans 15, 20 through 23, that's your cue, Doug. We see that he lays out a plan for actually a fourth missionary journey. And his desire here is to go to Rome. This has always been at the center of his heart. Why? Because he's an evangelist. And if you're an evangelist, what do you want to do? You want to go where the people are. And if you're a strategic evangelist, you want to go where you can reach the maximum amount of people. And at this time in the world, that was Rome. And so this was his desire to go there. And it says this in verse 20. It says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. And for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, since I have for many years a longing to come to you." He wanted to go to Rome. The fourth missionary journey was going to look like this. He was going to go back to Jerusalem, deliver the money, and then he was going to turn around and head out on his fourth missionary journey, which was going to take him, actually the final destination was Spain, but in going to Spain, he was going to go to Rome and visit the believers there. And so he had already had this in his mind. He was going to go to Rome, but he was going to go there as a preacher. He was going to go there as a preacher. That was the plan and the strategy of Paul. However, it didn't line up with the plan and the strategy of God, as we have seen in the last couple of weeks. Is that for those of you who have been here, you know that when he arrived in Jerusalem, an angry mob came after him. Then there was a series of trials. He was escorted up to Caesarea for his protection, where he spent a number of years in captivity by two different kings, where he was just held. And then finally, he had to appeal to Caesar. And once he appealed to Caesar, then they were under obligation to send him to Rome. And so we see now that his desire to go to Rome, and we see the circumstances that God takes him through, and now he's going to Rome. Not as a preacher, but as a prisoner. Not as a prisoner. Okay. All right, so let's start in chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "And then it was decided that we all set sail for Italy and then proceed to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adriatic ship, which was about to sail along the regions of Asia, we put out to sea and accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care." One of the things we're going to see throughout this story is that this this Roman centurion who is actually in charge of Paul is actually a pretty good guy. He's he's actually very an understanding guy of Paul, and he lets him and gives him considerable amount of leeway. And this is actually the first instance of this. They pull into Sidon in their ship, and he lets them go and be ministered to by his friends. And then from Sidon, they take off to Myra. And if we have the map, we can follow this. As you can see, Sidon isn't very far from Caesarea. He takes off, and their next destination, and this is when things start to get a little tricky, is they take off for Myra. And they travel, and they go under the shelter because the winds are contrary, and you start to see this storm gathering. They travel under the shelter of Cyprus. If you notice, Caesarea is right here. Rome is right there. Not the most direct route. But God has His purposes in all of these things. And so they travel up to Mura, and they have to travel behind Cyprus because the winds are contrary. And once they get to Mura, they stop there again, and it's becoming more and more evident that this is not becoming a good idea. This is the wrong time of year. But they continue to press on. And after Mura, they head to Fair Havens. And this, of course, is getting very late in the year. And once they arrive in Fair Havens, this is the point where things start to take a turn. They're there in Fair Havens, and the just a little background into the port of Fair Havens. The port of Fair Havens isn't actually a good port to winter in. And so the captain and the centurion were anxious to get moving on. But the time of year was not well suited for this kind of thinking. And so they're sitting there in Fair Havens, and they're actually there for an extended amount of time. And Paul mentions that it is after the fast, which this would put this whole trip in about November, and which makes traveling very difficult because this time of year, the Mediterranean is a very stormy, very dangerous place to be. And so they're there in Fair Havens, and the centurion wants to keep pressing on. And so they board an Alexandrian grain freighter. Now, if you're going to travel in the wrong time of year, in bad weather, the thing that you don't want to go in is a grain freighter. But they did. They did. And actually, the kind of ship that they solicited to ride to Phoenix wasn't suited for the sea at all. In fact, it didn't even have a rudder. All they had was two oars in the back, and they had to guide the ship with these oars. It was a ship that was designed really to stay close to the land and just kind of hug the land as they went around and made it to their destination. But Fair Havens was not a suitable port. It wouldn't do, and so they wanted to press on to Phoenix, which is 40 miles away. And if you can see on the map, Phoenix is just right there above Fair Havens. Not a big journey, and so, you know, not a big deal. There was a southerly wind, the Bible tells us, and they took this as their sign that it's time to go. Well, they boarded their ship, and they headed out towards Phoenix, just a mere 40 miles away, and it wasn't long before the storm hit. And if you read in your Bibles, it's called, and it's difficult to pronounce, but in verse 14, it says, "But before very long, there rushed out from land a violent wind called Euroquillo," which basically translated means a northeasterly wind. "And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, it gave way." That's another thing about this ship is that it didn't have the ability to sail into the wind. I don't know much about ships, but apparently some ships have the ability to sail into the wind. This grain barge was without a rudder and without an ability to deal with shifting winds. And we can see now that this is turning out to be a very bad idea. In fact, Paul himself points out that this is a bad idea. In verse 10, it says this. He says, "And he said to them, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only for the cargo of the ship, the cargo and the ship, but of our lives also.' But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." And this is kind of an interesting thing, and we get a little insight into the personal dynamics of this story. You have the centurion, who is obviously, at this point, he's the boss. And so he has, on the one hand, Paul, who is an experienced traveler. This guy has already traveled, you know, most of the known area at that time. I mean, Paul has been around, and Paul's saying, "You know what? You're going to send me out in a grain freighter with no rudder at the wrong time of year with a sail that doesn't work. I'm thinking this isn't a good idea." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. And it's interesting because the dynamics here is you kind of get a see and you get a feel and a sense for where Paul ranks here. But all of this is about to change. All of this is about to change. And so they head out, and the storm hits, like it says in verse 14, "And when the ship was caught in it, it could not face the wind. And we gave way to it, and ourselves were being driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables undergirding the ship and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis. And they let down the sea anchors, and in this way, they themselves were being driven along. At this point, you see that it didn't take long, but basically these sea-going professionals have given up. They've given up. They just are throwing out the sea anchors, taking down the sails. They're wrapping the ships with cables, and they're just letting themselves be driven along. And the next day, we were being violently tossed by the storm and began to jettison cargo. You're starting to feel the panic a little bit. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. It's kind of interesting. I myself have never been in a crisis of this magnitude, but those who say that they are in these kinds of problems, being in a ship and stranded at sea, it's different than, say, being in a car accident or a plane wreck or something like that, because those kinds of things are instantaneously, bam, it's done. And then you deal with it. But the situation that they're in is they're floating out at sea. And they have no control over the ship. And they're just basically being driven by this. And so it's an extended crisis. And this begins to wear on them. And eventually the Bible tells us that all hope was of being saved was gone. And so you can imagine for a minute that the mental strain and that the morale of those who are on the ship are pretty low. And it says here in verse 20, it says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, then all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And then once the despair sets in, we see what sets in next. And excuse me, where was I? And when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you have ought to have followed my advice, the big I told you so, and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but that of only the ship. For this very night an angel of God, whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, and saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, and that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. And so, the morale has slid in, and everyone is giving up hope. And the Apostle Paul, the one whom no one would listen to, all of a sudden steps to the forefront. And from here on out, we see the Apostle Paul, the prisoner, the one who is being escorted to Rome, he gradually it rises to the top. And all of a sudden, before you know it, he is actually the one running the ship. And he is the one administering the care to the people. He is the one who is instructing them to eat, to take heart. He's giving them courage. He is letting them in on a promise that God had given to him that he will arrive at Rome. And he also tells them that God has granted him all of those who are on the ship. And there's an interesting aside here. And verse 31 says, but Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. There's an interesting aside here, and we'll just take a minute for a parenthesis. Charles Hodge makes a point here, and actually it is a very vivid illustration of free will and election. And I'm going to try and handle this with kid gloves, but it is an interesting thing to look into the mind of God and to see how he deals with this circumstance. And obviously, it's here for our benefit. We see that God chooses to save all of the people on this boat, but he gives them a condition. He says they must stay on the ship. They must stay on the ship. It's clear when reading Scripture that God chooses us. I mean, he comes in passage after passage. He talks about us being predestined. But he also lays in place the means by which we must be saved. And that is by putting our faith in him and trusting him alone. And it's kind of interesting here that God says he is going to save all those who are on the ship, but he also puts in place the means by which you must be saved, staying on the ship. What a remarkable picture of how God interacts with us. And I confess to you, I don't understand all of the ins and outs of the argument. And I'm not going to give out my email address after this. But it's interesting to me, and it's clear to me that when you read the scriptures, it is clear when God says he predestines us, that he predestines us. But it's also clear that he has given us the means by which we must be saved, and we must, in a sense, stay on the ship. It's an interesting point that Charles Hodge brings up. Okay, now back to our story. We see Paul rising to the surface here, and he is out there and he is ministering to the people. He is instructing them to eat. He is giving them hope, and it's kind of interesting and an irony in a lot of ways that this guy who was a prisoner who no one would listen to, all of a sudden is living out his faith in front of these people. It must have been a phenomenal experience to be a sailor. And all of a sudden you're at your wit's end and everything you know to do, you've done, and still you are failing. And yet there is this guy who is a preacher of the gospel, and he is the one who is boosting the morale by giving them really the promises of God that you will be saved. God has granted this to me. And it's interesting to me to see how the credibility of Paul is being built up in these eyes by God. First of all, he tells them, you know, this is a bad idea. Well, we're not listening to you. We're going. Well, I told you it was a bad idea. Now listen to this. And so now all of a sudden these guys are willing to listen because it turns out that Paul knows what he's talking about. And so his credibility with these guys continues to grow. As they're being whipped around here in the sea, some of the sailors decide, you know what, this isn't really what we signed up for. And as they are getting closer to land and they can do this by taking soundings, these guys go over and they pretend like they're messing with the sea anchors, you know, adjusting here. But really what they're doing is lowering down the boat so they can get out of there. And so Paul instructs the centurion to go and to cut the ropes and let the boat go. And so it's interesting for me to see the centurion on the one hand telling everyone what to do. And by the end of this, Paul is telling the centurion, hey, you better go watch those guys. Okay, and so they're in the middle of this storm. They're getting close to land. And they're instructed all to stay on the ship. And through the quick actions of Paul, they all do remain on the ship. And as they get close, they see this bay. And they try and they think to themselves, our only real way of surviving this is if we somehow beach this boat on that beach over there. And so they go that way, but they don't make it to the beach. And they hit the reefs and the ship shatters and everyone is thrown out into the sea, and they all end up on the beach. They're finally on dry land. They don't really know where they are yet, but they're finally on dry land. And it's kind of interesting to me. When the ship was breaking up, one of the customs of the Roman soldiers was if they were in a situation like this and they were escorting prisoners, protocol was to kill them so that they wouldn't escape. And it's interesting to me that the centurion wouldn't allow that to happen. And I have to believe that part of the reason why he wouldn't allow that to happen was the care and the compassion that Paul was showing to those people on the ship. And how he had taken it upon himself to bear up under the burdens and to encourage and to really minister to these people on the boat. And I think that ministry found its way into the heart of that centurion, and he realized that he couldn't kill this guy, even though it was standard protocol, so that no one would escape. He didn't do it. And so here they are. They all wash up on the beach. And it's interesting, too, that you can go to this beach today, and it's called St. Paul's Bay. It's called St. Paul's Bay. So if you're, you know, planning on going to Europe, swing by St. Paul's Bay and read this story. It'll be great. So Paul and the prisoners are there, all there on the beach. And they're there huddled together. Like I said, it's late in the year. They're all wet. And so obviously the thing to do is to build a fire. And it's interesting to me, too, to see here in the story, and if you know it very well, the Apostle Paul is actually one of the ones out gathering sticks and to build this fire. And so they're out doing this, and And they come together and they stack the wood there and they're throwing wood on the fire. And as this stack of wood is close to the fire, what they don't realize is that there is a snake in this wood. And for those of you who know anything about snakes, they're cold-blooded creatures. And so when it's cold out, they don't really move. They just stay there. And so Paul had accidentally, in his picking up all of these sticks, had picked up a snake as well and was sitting here in this stack of sticks by the fire. And so he goes to throw some more sticks on the fire. The snake, now being warm, rises up, bites him, and he just can't believe it. The natives there are just like, oh my goodness, this guy's a murderer. I mean, the gods are finally getting justice on this guy because he escapes a shipwreck, you know, miraculously. He ends up on shore, but the gods, you know, will not be fooled. And so the snake comes up and bites him, you know, and it's just, they're just baffled. But as it turns out, that this snake, even though it was poisonous, Paul neither swelled up nor died. And that fact, too, was amazing to these people. And so they do a total 180-degree flip-flop. Oh, he didn't die. He must be a god. I mean, it's just amazing how fickle people are. But I think that one of the reasons why God allowed this snake bite to happen is that I think God, throughout this whole trip, is building the credibility of Paul. Here they are, stranded on an island. And this freak thing happens of a snake coming up and biting Paul on the hand. And logically, I'm sure they've seen people before, he's supposed to die. He's supposed to die, but he doesn't. Why? Because of God. Why? Because God has a purpose for Paul on Malta. And so they see this thing, and I'm sure it became an instant urban legend. And all of a sudden, their next 3 months there, he has a tremendous ministry with the people on Malta. He's brought into the governor's house. The governor says, my father is sick. He goes in and he heals the governor's father. And then all of a sudden, people are bringing all of their sick to Paul. And before you know it, Paul's probably the most famous person on the island. And in fact, it says that by the time they're leaving, he left with honors. And they gave him food and they gave him stuff for the journey. And I really believe it all comes back to the snake bite. Why would God allow that? Well, he had a purpose. He had a plan. He wanted to give some kind of credibility, some kind of access to the people there on the island. And so he allowed this to happen. And so the credibility of Paul continues to grow. Well, they set off for Rome, and it's kind of interesting. Finally, after these 3 months and the weather is cleared up and it's springtime, they head off for Rome. And it's kind of interesting that the boat, and the Bible notes this, the boat that they're put on has the figurehead of two twin brothers. And they were Roman gods of some kind. And it's interesting that Paul arrives in Rome on a vessel that is dedicated to Roman gods. How could they have possibly known that the messenger who carried the one true God, the gospel to the whole world, was on that ship? What kind of irony is that? That the truth would be carried in a lie, in a sense. What an irony. And so they bounce around, and you can see on the map, they bounce around and they finally end up putting in, and we have some Italian people here, so I'm probably going to butcher this, but they put in at Puteoli. And from there, it's actually 140 miles to Rome. And of course, they do this by walking. And 43 miles out from Rome, the Bible tells us that these brothers from Rome heard he was coming, and they walk 43 miles out to meet him. Now tell me this guy hasn't made an impact on some lives, that they would walk 43 miles out to meet the Apostle Paul. And so, again, they arrive in Rome, and I think that the centurion grants some favor again to Paul because of what he has experienced with Paul. He is placed in a fairly amiable prison situation. He is given the ability to have a house arrest. And I don't know this for a fact, but I got to believe that the Roman centurion had something to do with that due to the circumstances and the way that Paul had handled himself in the prior trip. And so he was allowed to live in house arrest. He was able to, it says here that his home was open to everyone. He expressed hospitality to everyone who came. And I have to believe that that was largely due to, I think this Roman centurion was pretty impressed with the Apostle Paul by the time it was all said and done. And so here we are in Rome. Finally, Rome. He had wanted to come here for so long. And he couldn't have guessed in his wildest dreams the mode by which he would arrive in Rome. But he is in Rome. And you know what the first thing he does is? As he goes and he gathers the Jews together, and again he makes his defense of the gospel before them. In Acts 28:23 it says, "And they had set a day for Paul, and they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both by the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening." He's an evangelist. What does he do? He evangelizes. A shipwreck, it's a hiccup in his mission. He picks up right where he left off. He doesn't take any time off. So, you know what, I've walked 140 miles, been on a ship for a long time, and bit by a snake. I think I'm going to go to the Riviera for a couple of days, and then I'll come back and we'll think about this whole gospel thing. No, he picks up right where he left off, because at the very heart and at the very core of this person is the gospel. Sharing the gospel. That is his calling in life. And he is useless unless he does that. And so he picks up right where he left off. Even though it was sharing the gospel that put him in this situation in the first place. This guy is fearless. He's fearless. He's focused. He's relentless with the gospel. And it says that some believed and some didn't. Which has pretty much been the case everywhere he went. So the real question is, why the story? I mean, we have gone through 74 verses of Holy Scripture. You cannot believe for a minute that God would want to waste a verse on a narrative, a story. Why this story? God of the universe wants to communicate with us. He gives us this wonderful thing called the Bible, and he uses 74 verses to tell us a shipwreck story. I mean, it's fun. It's cool. I mean, the story is a good read. Don't get me wrong, but why? Why the story? I think there's two reasons. There's two reasons. The first one is I think that God wants us to see his providence in the life of Paul. It's kind of interesting, the providence of God. And in talking with different people, I find that sovereignty issues generally divides people into three different categories. And when it comes to the sovereignty of God, and by that I mean the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-controlling God who sets everything into motion and who orders the ways of everything, that issue generally divides people into three different categories. The first category of people is the people who don't really believe it. These are the people who have a pretty small God. They're the people who really feel like they're in control of their own lives and their destiny lies with them. And a sovereign God is actually kind of an insult to them, because they are powerful, they are strong enough to order their own days. And so they don't really buy into the whole sovereignty thing. You know, it's repulsive to them in a lot of ways. The second category of people is people who understand the sovereignty of God but are afraid. They're afraid. Chuck Swindoll said that for many years of his Christian experience, he felt like God was kind of resembled a little Abner cartoon that he had seen when he was growing up. And it was where little Abner carried a club with a big spike in it, and he just went around whooping people on the heads. And that's how he felt like, you know, God, that was his concept of God. That God was out there and he believed he could control everything, but that he would just go around and just do things just to raise the ire of his people. And that he would, you know, in a sense, club people over the head all of the times with different things, you know. And he said that for a long time, that's kind of how he felt. That was the picture that he had of God in his head. Constantly living in fear of what God would do next. There's a third group of people. There's the people who do believe it and find it to be a place of refuge and an impregnable fortress of safety and security. The Apostle Paul And this is what stands out to me about his life. And this story that we covered this morning is just one of many stories. But it is an illustration of a man who believed in God, who knew that God was sovereign, who knew that God controlled the circumstances, but he trusted him in everything. Whether it be snake bites or shipwrecks or whatever, or bad decisions by the captain, it didn't matter. The circumstances were trivial to Paul because he knew that God was in control of them. And the sovereignty of God was a place of refuge. It was a safe place because he knew that he could trust God. He knew that he could trust God. It was a refuge. And he believed it with his whole heart. And so the circumstances that were bogging everyone else down, morale had slipped to all-time lows and people were despairing. Here's this guy and he's bouncing around the ship saying, you know, get up, it's okay, eat something, we're going to live. Why? How can he do that? Because he believed in the promises of God. God told him, you're going to stand before Caesar. And he believed him. He believed him. He trusted God. What do you do to that kind of person to drag them down? There's nothing. You can't hurt them. You can't abuse them. You can't insult them. I mean, you can, but a person who really believes that the circumstances of their life are in the hands of God is a tough person to bring down. And Paul was that kind of person. He believed God with his whole heart. The human race is predisposed to ask the question why. It starts with your kids. And they ask, why is the sky blue? And it moves on to, why do I get pimples on prom night? But then it moves on to why cancer? Why sickness? Why death? And then the final place that it moves is to why me? Why me? We ask this question in our own ways. We use our own words, our own tone of voice, if you will. But we ask it continually about the circumstances of our life. And at times we shake our hand or our fist at God and we ask him why. Why? I know I've asked it. And I know there are many in this room that have asked it. And I don't claim to have all of the answers, but there are six things that I know that if you do these things, it will help. It will help. Three of them are what to know, and three of them are what to do. When you're asking why, I'll give you the what to know first. It says, the first thing to know is we are not entitled to know why. God doesn't owe us anything. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is above us, and he owes us nothing. No explanation. And the second one is like the first. God is not obligated to answer us. He's not obligated to answer us. And the third thing I think you must know when you're asking the question why is that not one of his promises has ever failed. Not one. When his promises fail, he ceases to be God. He ceases to be God. So what to do? What to do? Where does that leave us? Well, there's three things there as well, I think. I think the first thing you have to do is you have to seek to know him better. You have to seek to know him better. Why was Paul able to have the bounce in his step, the energy to minister to people, to rise above the circumstances of the shipwreck? Why? Why was he able to? Because he knew God. This guy had an intimate knowledge of who God was. It was rooted in the character of God. He knew it and he understood it. He studied it. You know, in fact, he wrote about it. I mean, this guy understood who God was. And that allowed him to be able to trust God. A lot of times I think when our faith is weak and feeble and we turn inwards and we collapse in on ourselves, a lot of the reasons for that is because we just have a messed up view of God. We just went awry somewhere. And we started thinking about God in a way that he is not. Paul knew who God was. He knew who God was. And so if you're in a situation where you ask why, seek to know God better. Jerry Bridges gives us our second one. He says that you have to decide to trust. You have to decide to trust what you know about God. Very often we get caught up in emotions and feelings. And we let those carry the moment. Well, I think Jerry Bridges is exactly right. I think that you have to decide to trust God. You have to make up your mind that God is who He says He is, and you're going to act on it regardless of how you feel. And the third thing is that you have to do is you have to be willing to lay your personal comfort on the altar of His perfect purposes. Let me say that again. You have to be willing to lay your personal comfort on the altar of His perfect purposes. God is not in the business of making us comfortable. The sharing the gospel for Paul came at a tremendous personal price. But it was one that he was willing to pay because he saw the purpose of God in it. And so it was nothing for him to pay it. Nothing at all. The second reason why I think that that we are given this story is that we see the passion of Paul lived out again. This guy was an evangelist. He shared the gospel everywhere that he went. You think about this story and you back up to the lessons that Alex covered before us. The gospel went out to the kings and their courts. It went out to, I'm sure it must have gone out to 276 sailors who saw the gospel in action. The island of Malta received the gospel in relief for their sick. And now, the gospel was going to Rome, and not just to the corner, the city streets and the gutters of Rome. It was going to the highest places in the land. The highest courts were receiving the gospel because of this. Extra biblical material tells us that these guards who were assigned to be chained to Paul during his house arrest would actually trade with each other shifts so that they could be tied to Paul. And there's a if you go to Rome today, there is in the back of a prison, there is a cross with a man with the head of a goat or a donkey on a cross being crucified. And, you know, that doesn't sound very, you know, like, hey, what's going on there? But what they believe is that there were prisoners in there making fun of the guards by mocking Jesus and doing these etchings. And so these guards were getting saved, the Praetorian Guards. These were the soldiers' soldiers. They had influence and an impact in the highest courts in the land. The Apostle Paul wanted to go to Rome to preach, but God had plans for the gospel, in a sense, to be accelerated through the suffering of Paul. And Paul was willing to pay it. Paul had a tremendous passion to share the gospel. In Philippians, we're going to read his own account of the situation. And he's writing back, and he's actually writing from his house in Rome, and he is giving kind of a summation of all that has transpired up to this point. He says in verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Isn't that a nice way to sum up? I've been shipwrecked, snake bit, tossed around in the sea, all for the greater progress of the gospel. It says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And so that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And so Paul, in all of these things, in all of his plans, could not have possibly seen what God had planned for him. Nor could have he seen the reasons why God did what he did. But as he's sitting here writing it, it's all coming together for him. He's like, now I know why this happened. He wanted the gospel to go to the Praetorian Guard. He wanted people to be encouraged and motivated to share the gospel by the stories they're hearing about me. What a phenomenal thing. All right. I'm going to close with, those of you who are familiar with Paul Harvey, I'm going to give you the rest of the story. I started with John Patton. Well, John Patton, after 4 years, he did leave the island. A ship came and And he got off the island. And really, that was the only way he could. And he went and he remarried. And after extensive traveling around Australia and America and England, he was constantly sharing this story. And sharing, you know, all of these things that happened to him. And I wish I had more time because the stories are really great. But he was sharing all of these things about these cannibalistic people. And eventually he decided he would go back. He would go back. With his new wife, they went back to the island of Aniwa. And he says this. He says, "I claimed Aniwa for Jesus. And by the grace of God, Aniwa now worships at the Savior's feet." Let me just read to you here real quick about John Patton. He looks back on those 4 years on the island of Tanna. And I think this probably sums up what I'm trying to say better than anything. It says, "Oftentimes while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years on the mission field on Tanna, I wondered why God permitted such things. But looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing and providing me materials wherewith to accomplish the best work of all my life, namely kindling the heart of the Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders of their own southern seas, and being an instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another for Jesus. That work, and all that may spring from it in time and eternity, never could have been accomplished but for the first sufferings and then the story of my Tanna enterprise." There's no way he could have known why God allowed him to suffer. There's no way. Until 70-some years later, he realized that that was the only way that the gospel was going to reach those people. The sovereignty of God escapes our understanding. And we have the choice of whether or not we can resist it and shake our hands in the face of God and wonder why he does what he does, or we can embrace it and it can be a place of safety and a place of refuge. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, first and foremost, that you saw fit by your grace to send your Son into this world so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I just pray for us now as we consider these things and as we look at the life of Paul and see his tremendous courage and we see his remarkable focus in sharing the gospel. And we see how he, in the most unbearable of circumstances, seemed to be unfazed by it, Lord. And we look to that and we wonder why. And we know, Lord, it is because of his relationship with you. And Lord, we long for that kind of relationship where our faith is so much in you that the circumstances in our life are totally committed to you. And so, Lord, we think of this story and we pray now that it would reach our hearts and reach our understanding and cause us to change our view of you and our relationship with you. Lord, I just pray these things now in your name. Amen.